Tonight, we're continuing our study in Numbers 28 and 29. Again, another large section of Scripture, but goes together very nicely, so we're going to cover this in a broad fashion tonight. I'll begin by reading our text and asking for God's blessing on it. This is God's Word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, "This is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord: 2 male lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning, and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old without blemish, also 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull, and 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for 1 ram, and 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offerings shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 hin for a ram, and 1/4 hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and his drink offering. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. 1/10 shall you offer for each of the 7 lambs. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In the same way, you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, a year old. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, and 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall offer them and their drink offering. See that they are without blemish. On the first day of the 7th month you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a day for you to blow the trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old without blemish, also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, with 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offering, according to the rule for them, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, but you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, one bull from the herd, one ram, 7 male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. And their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement, and the regular burnt offering, and its grain offering, and their drink offerings. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old. They shall be without blemish, and their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the 2nd day, 12 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. On the 3rd day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. On the 4th day, 10 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the 5th day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. On the 6th day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offerings. On the 7th day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the 8th day, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old without blemish, and the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feast, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. So Moses told the people of Israel everything, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Father, tonight, even as we have read this portion of your word, and we hear of all the offerings and the different aspects of this passage, Lord, we ask today that you would apply this to our understanding by the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand this in light of the new covenant, in light of the finished work of Christ. And then still, would you challenge us by what's being said to us here. Even as we look into the Old Testament, we know all of your word is for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. So Lord, we ask for your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Studies have shown that more than 1 in 5 people in America, and more than half of those who never go to church, identify themselves as spiritual but not religious. What this means is that while many of our neighbors and friends do not wish to attend church or other religious services, many of them are seeking, at least in their own minds, what they think is spiritual meaning and spiritual significance that comes from a relationship with God, apart from having anything to do with the church. Of course, if you've read the Bible, you know that's extremely counterintuitive, but that's the thought process of many people today. Many people don't want to have anything to do with any kind of corporate worship experience, even though we know that Scripture teaches God's special presence with His people when His church gathers in His name. But many still desire to have communion with God, kind of going solo, if you will. And the search for communion with God is not a new phenomenon. It's as old as mankind, since we were created for just such a relationship with God. As a result, we are spiritually empty when we lack that communion with God. And at a deep level, we long for the fulfillment that it alone can bring, although people may not realize that's what they're really looking for. The subject of communion with God is, of course, a central theme in the Bible, and that explains how, having been made for such fellowship, mankind lost it through the fall. It goes on to unfold a long story of God's provision of a new way of fellowship with Himself, as instructed in His Word. In a sense, therefore, every chapter in the Bible addresses this topic, but these chapters in the book of Numbers actually address that basic search for communion with God in a very profound way. We first read this section here at a surface reading. It may sound like a boring list of sacrifices, you know, religion at its worst, if you will. But one that actually helps us to see the only way in which we can have an intimate relationship with God and how it may be found and maintained. So the first point from our text tonight really is fellowship with God. That's the reason the Lord commanded these very sacrifices to be offered. It's precisely for the purpose of fellowship with Him. Sacrifices had a number of symbolic functions within the Old Testament, as we've seen in earlier studies. But several elements in this context highlight the symbolism of a shared meal between the Lord and His people. These sacrifices are explicitly called, you notice, we read it several times, the food for my offerings. It was made by fire. And the point is repeatedly stressed that the scent of these offerings ascended to the Lord as a pleasing aroma to Him. And what's more, these burnt offerings were always to be accompanied, you notice, by grain and drink offerings, which emphasize the fact that the sacrifice was meant to be a symbolic, balanced meal. These sacrifices were therefore a kind of communal meal that was shared with the Lord, a celebration of fellowship between God's people and their Heavenly Father. And so the daily burnt offerings represented daily fellowship between the Lord and His people, while the weekly and the monthly offerings provided richer times of fellowship with God. Meanwhile, the three festivals, they were to be celebrated together at special occasions of feasting and celebration. They were family gatherings for God's people. And it's important to notice that at the outset, the Lord is the one who initiates communion with man. He's the one who sets the terms for it. We may live in a society today of so-called spiritual seekers, but unknowingly and sadly, many are seeking an image of God that they've created in their own minds. And so, unfortunately, they're still seeking because they refuse to find God basically on the only terms that are offered, and that's on His terms. They insist on searching for a deity who suits their desires and their preferences, one who will let them live according to their own lifestyle choices and never instruct them from the Scripture, one that will never convict them of sin so that they can repent and be transformed through the gospel. What they want from God is communion according to their own imaginations, but communion without any type of commitment, a relationship without responsibility. In fact, there are striking parallels between the search for communion without commitment in the spiritual realm and in the realm of human relationships. Many people today are searching for meaningful relationships with people of the opposite sex, but they're unwilling to make the commitment of a lifelong faithfulness and self-sacrifice that marriage entails. They simply want someone with whom they can hook up on a human level. However, the result of the search for connection without commitment is emptiness and really great damage for men and women who were meant to be together in a committed relationship in the bonds of holy matrimony. Likewise, the search for spiritual communion without commitment is equally fruitless. If we want to find God, He's there to be found in His Word. He's there to be found through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. However, He will only be found by those who come to Him under the direction of His Word, under the authority of His Word, and the means that He's chosen, and also people who are ready to bow down and worship at His feet. People who submit themselves gladly to Him and His laws and His ordinances. On a human level, those who commit themselves devotedly in marriage find the restrictions that marriage places upon them are really themselves the source of true freedom. In the same way, on the spiritual level, those who come and commit to the Lord find that through that submission, they experience true freedom and meaning for their lives. Communion with the Lord is only to be found through commitment. Like marriage, communion with the one true God, as we see in Numbers 28 and 29, He makes great demands on His people. And these demands are required. They're not optional. The offerings listed here are really the key motive is so that the weekly sacrifices on the Sabbath were to be offered in addition to the daily offerings, while the festival offerings were in addition to both the daily and the weekly sacrifices. If you do the math on all that, it comes out to an annual obligation for Israel as a people to provide approximately 1,093 lambs, 37 rams, 113 bulls, and 30 goats, along with all the associated grain offerings and drink offerings. And that doesn't include any of the freewill offerings or the purification and the sin offerings that were also required to be for atonement for certain offenses. Communion with the one true and living God is therefore a committed and a costly affair. This, of course, is part of the message that the daily, weekly, and monthly, and seasonal offerings were designed to teach Israel. The vast bulk of sacrifices were to be offered as whole burnt offerings, a type of offering that served a variety of symbolic functions. In its entirety, it served as a symbol of total commitment to God. You know, when Paul told the Christians in Rome to offer their bodies to God as living sacrifices in Romans 12:1, he was using the imagery of the whole burnt offering there. The sacrifices serve as symbols of complete and total consecration to God. Communion with God will cost us everything we have and everything that we are. This truth is not news to anyone who's studied the history of the church. Many Christians have paid dearly for their faith, not just with their possessions, but with their very lives. Early believers were thrown into the wild animals in the Colosseum in Rome. Contemporary martyrs in Sudan and the Middle East are shot or beaten to death for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. True faith always occurs in the context of a response to what God has done for us, a response that may be enormously costly. Yes, Carolyn. For the nation, I believe. So Andrew Brunson, he is sitting in the Turkish prison right now, falsely accused with no human solution to his situation because he was preaching the gospel and trying to witness to Muslims. The Christian faith is a free gift that demands everything you have. In fact, it is the costliness of the free gift of Christianity that keeps many seekers from becoming disciples. You all remember the story of the young rich ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord exposed his heart to him. The scripture says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he told him to go and sell everything he owned and give it to the poor and follow him. But the young man went away sad because he had great possessions. The cost of communion with God was too high for him. It wasn't that he had great riches. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But rather, he was looking to his possessions to provide only what Jesus could provide. So he remained a spiritual seeker instead of becoming a devoted disciple. Following Jesus may cost us the same things as it did the rich young ruler, but communion with God is never cheap. It demands everything we have, everything that we are. That brings us to the second point from our text tonight, an atoning sacrifice. However costly the burnt offering was for the person offering it, it was far more costly for the animal that was being offered. The cost for the animals was death. a death that was necessary in order to make the offerer acceptable to God. This is the primary symbolic function of the burnt offerings in the Old Testament. The whole burnt offering had to be a perfect animal without spot or blemish. The animal's death expiated the sin by providing a substitute to take the place of the offerer. The animal's blood atoned for the offenses of the worshiper. Now, how many people in Israel understood that truth? How many people do you think stood there as the temple lamb went past morning and evening, day after day, and said to themselves, "That could have been me"? The reason such atonement was necessary is because in the scripture, as in life, sin just never goes away. Transgression always has to be paid for, either by the sinner or by somebody else. You know, when an uninsured motorist slams into your car and totals it, saying that they're sorry doesn't deal with the cost. And you're saying to them, "I forgive you," doesn't deal with the cost either. Somebody has to pay. Either the guilty party has to pay for the damage done to your car, or you, the offended party, have to pick up the tab. It's exactly the same way with sin against God. Someone has to pay the cost of sin, which is death. Either you, the guilty party, us, or we have to pay with our own death, or God, the offended party, has to foot the bill on our behalf. In the burnt offering, God allowed a substitute to take Israel's place and to pay for their sin. The blood of these repeated offerings was the only way for Israel to have fellowship and communion with the holy God. Therefore, at the same time that God makes great demands on his people in the sacrifices, notice he also promises in them a gracious response on his part. Numbers 28 and 9 obviously follow Numbers 26 and 27, chapters which emphasize both Israel's guilt and God's grace. The second census and the events that followed highlighted the themes of God's judgment on the first generation for their sin, leading to their death in the wilderness. And God's grace to the next generation was leading them to life and an inheritance in the promised land. The Lord who offered the new generation communion with him through the sacrifices was the same God who had brought their fathers out of slavery in Egypt and promised to give them the land of Canaan. Everything that they had came from the Lord, and as a result of his gracious gift to them. He certainly had every right to demand that they should give back a portion of that bounty to him, and or even all of it, if he asked them to do so. It was all from him anyway. That brings us to the third point from our text tonight, and that is a response to grace. This is an important perspective for us to maintain when the cost of communion with God ever starts to press in on us. You know, God sometimes makes great demands of us. He takes away from us things and people that have become precious to us. For one person, it might be a business that he's labored for many years to build up. A business that's suddenly destroyed by changing markets or corrupt business partners. For another, God might take away a devoted spouse or a treasured child through an apparently senseless accident or illness. For yet another, it may be the dreams that he had for his life have gradually crumbled into the dust. As one door after door closes in our face, communion with God can be costly. And it is in those times that we need to remind ourselves that everything we have comes from him. He gave us those people. He gave us those opportunities in the first place. And he has the right to take them away if he sees fit. Not only does God have the right to take away these things he has given us, he also has himself fully bore the cost of our sin through the death of his son. All of the burnt offerings that Israel sacrificed merely symbolized the perfect substitute who would come and take away the sins of God's people, because Scripture tells us that ultimately the blood of bulls and goats, even in vast numbers, cannot actually atone for sin. That would require a far greater offering, the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God as our substitute for sin. So as we look at the cross, do we ever say to ourselves, "That could have been and that should have been me"? God has utterly borne the cost of our sin for us. That brings us to the fourth point from our text tonight, a pattern for communion. You know, there's more to Numbers 28 and 29 than the Israelites offering themselves to God through a large number of symbolic sacrifices and receiving in return a gracious daily invitation to commune with God. There's also a distinct pattern in the way the various sacrifices were to be offered that forms a pattern for our own communion with God, a pattern that was intended to remind Israel constantly to orient their lives according to God's calendar. The pattern in the sacrifices is straightforward enough. The various sections were ordered by the increasing periods of time, you notice, starting with the daily and the weekly offerings. After them, we hear about the monthly offerings and the offerings for the three great annual festivals, the Feast of Passover, Weeks, and Tabernacles. The further up the time scale, the more substantial the offerings become. For example, the daily offerings is two lambs, while on the Sabbath that offering is doubled, as the Sabbath offerings were added to the daily requirement. On the first of the month, the new moon, the offering was two bulls, a ram, and seven lambs, along with the male goat as a sin offering. On the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, the first two annual festivals, the same sacrifices were offered as were required at the new monthly new moon. Once the 7 month arrived, however, the offerings moved up to a whole new level as Israel prepared for and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the most important festival in the Israelite calendar, a place that is underlined both by the offerings that were required at this feast and by the literary attention that it receives in the passage. The Feast of Passover and Weeks are dealt with in 9 verses and 5 verses respectively, but the Feast of Tabernacle receives no fewer than 38 verses. It was a three-part festival that began with the blowing of trumpets on the first day of the 7th month and continued with the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month. After these preliminaries, the 8 days of the feast itself were observed from the 15th to the 22nd day of the 7th month. The offerings for the preparatory events, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, were slightly less than those required for Passover and Weeks, one bull, a ram, and 7 lambs, along with the male goat as a sin offering. However, the offerings for the Feast of Tabernacles proper were much larger than those required at any other time in the year. Substantive offerings were to be made on each day of the feast, gradually decreasing, from 13 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs on the first day, down to 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs on the 7th day, along with the male goat as a sin offering each day. That brings us to the 5th point from our text tonight, and that is the ordering of sacred time, daily, weekly, and monthly. In effect, we have here nothing less than an ordering of sacred time to match the ordering of the sacred space in the camp of Israel in Numbers 1 through 4. Through the sacrifices, God was teaching Israel how to view time and how to order their lives in accordance with God's calendar. So what lessons are we to learn from this ordering of time? Well, I think the first lesson to learn is the importance of daily fellowship with God. The daily sacrifices each morning and evening are foundational to the whole calendar. Israel was to begin her day by symbolically offering themselves to the Lord and sharing communion with them. And they were to end it the same way. The same is true for all of us as well. If our entire days are to be given to God, then we should begin them by committing them to the Lord in prayer. Like in the morning when we get out of bed, we ought to take a moment and ask the Lord to be at work in our life for the day ahead. And we need to volitionally place these things into His care, you know, the trials that we already know we're going to face, along with the ones that we can't even predict. By faith, we need to ask God to use this day to develop our pursuit of holiness and also to trust in Him. And as we read His Word, we need to ask Him to teach us more about Himself through His Word. When the end of the day arrives, then we bow again. We thank the Lord for His goodness to us. We ask for His forgiveness for our failures and our sins and pray for the concerns that remain in front of us and thanking Him for the gift of Jesus Christ and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this daily fellowship with God is so foundational, but it's so easy to forget or to allow it to be squeezed out due to the busyness of life. You know, even as a pastor, I confess to my shame, I can be very busy doing all kinds of good things, even necessary things. Yet I can fail in this most basic area. And what I find in my own life, though, is that the result of failing to begin and end the day in fellowship with God is that the remainder of the day often gets lived functionally as if God were not even there. I begin to live my life functionally like an unbeliever while I'm going around busy all day outwardly serving God, because I've failed to see God at the outset and at the end of the day. The next level of ordering of our time that this passage teaches is the importance of weekly celebration of fellowship with God, Sabbath by Sabbath. Monday through Saturday may be and often are frantic and fraught with activity and busyness. That's why God has given us a day to draw our breath. I believe God spoke his creation into being. When you read Genesis account, that's a literal account, it's factual, it happened, he did it. I also believe that the six days of creation and the one day of seven, the rest there. I mean, do you really think God needed 7 days to create? I mean, he could have spoke in an instant and had everything we see here and more. I think he gave us that pattern because that's what we needed as his people. That's what we need, that 6 days of work and one day of rest. And we need to step aside our day of duties. God didn't rest on the Sabbath because he was tired, it was a day to be given over to him. Sundays are a precious gift, a gift of time to be with the Lord and with his people. They're opportunities to have our attention refocused corporately on the things that truly are important. And as he was writing to discouraged Christians, the writer of Hebrews, you remember he urged his readers, he said, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is some of the habit are doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Our weekly fellowship and communion with God and with our fellow believers is a great source of encouragement and challenge that will keep us persevering even when the way is hard. Just as the Israelites celebrate the new moon monthly, so too churches can observe special ways of celebrating the rest that is ours in Christ. We think of having communion at least once a month and other dates that we've chosen throughout the church calendar. And so we try to do that. We observe that. We eat together as a family. We come to the Lord's table. We have fellowship meals as well. The annual cycle of festivals was also far from being a random series of unconnected events. The first celebration, Passover, along with its partner, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a time to celebrate Israel's redemption out of Egypt and their call to be God's special people. As they remember the angel of death passing over their homes, which were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb, and visiting death on the firstborn of the Egyptians, then Israel was reminded afresh of God's grace in sparing their firstborn and in bringing them out of Egypt into freedom. As they ate the unleavened bread, untouched by yeast, which symbolized change and decay, God's people were to be reminded of their need to be pure and holy, that they were separate unto the Lord. The Feast of Weeks, which took place 7 weeks later at the end of the barley harvest, was a time to celebrate God's providence, his provision. And as the Israelites brought the first fruits of the harvest into the Lord's house, they confessed that everything that their land had produced belonged to the Lord. Later on, this festival was also associated with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which took place at this time of year, at the beginning of the third month. It therefore became a day to thank God for the gift of his perfect law, which showed Israel the way to live a wise life that would be pleasing to God. The third and climactic feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, began with the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. It was a time to acclaim the Lord as Israel's king with all the fanfares and the shouts of praise. Later on in the same month, it was followed by the Day of Atonement, a national day of repentance and purification, when the priest would enter the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle the blood of the atonement offering on the mercy seat on top of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant to remove the accumulated sins of the people. Finally, there was the Feast of Tabernacles proper. It was a week in which the people would reenact the wilderness wanderings by living in booths or shelters. This formed a perpetual and joyous reminder to Israel that even after they possessed the promised land, they were not to settle down entirely as if it were their final destination. The Feast of Tabernacles was designed to keep Israel constantly looking forward to the final consummation of all things, the day when the heavenly trumpet will sound to bring the fullness of God's reign upon the earth, even as the waters cover the bottom of the sea. Each of the Israel's festivals, therefore, had a redemptive historical connection that transcended these agricultural reasons to hold a festival at that time of the year. It wasn't just because that was when the barley harvest came in. You know, much like our Christmas and Easter celebrations, however, these Old Testament festivals often tended to lose their connection with their redemptive historical roots. And unintentionally and perhaps unknowingly, these festivals often became festivals of consumption, celebrating the joys of just getting an abundance and eating a lot. Their distinctive meaning could easily be lost in the haze of consumer-driven excess. And it was that meaning of which Numbers 28 and 29 was designed to remind them. Brings us to the sixth and final point from our text tonight, and that's the festivals in Christ. For us, as the New Testament people of God, the religious calendar of the Old Testament with its repeated cycles of Sabbaths and new moons and festivals, that none of that binds us as law. That was part of the ceremonial law. Christ fulfilled that. Paul specifically states in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, that these things were merely a shadow of what was to come, and that was the reality that was found in Christ. So how did these shadows point us to the reality that's to be found in Christ? Well, first, it is in Christ that we find our rest. Each of these shadows provided a day of rest for Israel from their labors and really from the drudgery of life in a fallen world. Christ is the substance of the rest, which he invites the weary and the heavy laden to find in him. Jesus is our rest because he himself has accomplished everything that the law demands from us, giving us the perfect righteousness that we need in order to stand in God's presence. His perfect record is imputed or reckoned to those who trust in him exactly as it were if it were their own record. Our salvation, therefore, rests on his obedience, not on our own, which enables us to find assurance and rest in him. This rest is most unique to Christianity. You know, in other religions, communion with God, what their view of God is a reward given to those who achieve the highest grade in pursuing the daily round of religious activities. There's no true rest to be found in that perpetual motion of activity. But in Christ, we're set free from that burden and therefore enabled to find true peace with God. Jesus Christ is also our rest in that he himself is the goal of our salvation. The heartbeat of heaven is nothing other than knowing Christ and being perfectly known by him. The essence of our communion with the Father is knowing Jesus Christ, the one whom he sent to us. Secondly, Jesus Christ is himself our Passover lamb, as we know from 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is the firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15. Through whose blood shed on the cross, peace is made between us and God, reconciling us to him, Colossians 1:20. He is the only begotten Son of God, whom out of his great love for his people gave him up for our redemption. So on the cross, as you remember, Jesus' legs were not broken as they were with the other criminals crucified alongside him, and as was customary with other crucifixions. And that was symbolic of the Passover lamb and that it might be fulfilled. See, Jesus, as our Passover lamb, brings out the significance of Jesus' statement in the institution of the Lord's Supper when he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." In the normal Passover meal, the Israelites feasted on the body of a lamb whose death protected them from the wrath of God and established communion among them as a family unit, and also between them and God. Here Jesus was inviting them to recognize him as the Passover lamb of the new covenant, the one whose death atones for the sins of God's covenant people and establishes communion with one another and with God. Now, however the figure under which the communion is celebrated shifts from a lamb to the associated image of unleavened bread, well, this image symbolizes the purity that must be ours as Christians, the sanctification that must accompany justification. Therefore, Paul, having called Christ our Passover lamb, he goes on to say, he says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Thirdly, Christ is our lawgiver, and he's also our lawkeeper. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivered really the program, the manifesto, you know, if you will, for his covenant community. This is the New Testament equivalent of giving the law at Mount Sinai. Unlike Moses, however, who simply received the law from God and passed that on to the people, Jesus gave the law on the basis of his own authority. He said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." The problem with the law throughout Israel's history was that they were unable to keep it. And therefore, they were constantly experiencing the curses of the law rather than the blessings of the law. The law was perfect and good, but they were sinful and defiled, as we all are. As a result, the law inevitably condemns, because all of us repeatedly fall short of its standards. So only in Jesus Christ can we truly celebrate the gift of the law, because he's not only the lawgiver, but he's also the lawkeeper. As our covenant head, he's kept its demands on our place. Now, therefore, the law can once again serve as our guide into godly living. It's something to be revered and loved rather than something to be feared. Fourthly, Jesus is both king, toward whose enthronement we look, and he's also our atonement offering. You know, the Feast of Trumpets was a Hosanna moment in the life of the people. It was a time to acclaim the coming king and to celebrate the prospect of his coming, just as the crowds did when Jesus appeared on the first day of the week during Palm Sunday. Yet the Feast of Trumpets was followed each year by the Day of Atonement. On that day, two goats were selected. One was slaughtered, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, while the other goat, the scapegoat, it was driven out into the wilderness, it was exiled from the community, and it was sent off into the place of barrenness and death. Together, the two goats formed a complementary pair of images for God's judgment. God's judgment on sin entailed, on the one hand, total separation from God, and on the other hand, it entailed a violent death. These two images came together in the cross of Jesus Christ. There on the cross, the Son was isolated from the Father, excluded from his presence for a time, and sent out into the outer darkness. For the first time ever, on the cross, the intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son was temporarily interrupted when he became a curse for us. Their communion was temporarily severed by the weight of our sin that Jesus bore in our place. The supernatural darkness around the cross symbolized yet even a deeper darkness that engulfed the soul of our Lord Jesus. In addition to the separation from God there on the cross, Jesus also bore the penalty of a violent death that our sins deserve, atoning for them by his own blood. Only in such a way could our communion with God be restored. Yet the Feast of Tabernacles that followed the Day of Atonement was a joyful, forward-looking affair. The Day of Atonement was a solemn celebration indeed, but it was followed by a tremendous rejoicing that looked forward to the consummation of God's relationship with his people. So the temporary shelters that the Israelites built reminded them of the transitory nature of their present experience. And it pointed them on to the day when God will fulfill everything he had promised to give them. As Christians, we also need to be reminded regularly of the transitory and passing nature of life on earth, and to look onward to the fulfillment of all God's promises to us in Christ Jesus. Having accomplished our salvation for us, Jesus has gone from us now into heaven to prepare our eternal inheritance, and therefore, along with all creation, we are waiting on our tiptoes, as it were, to see the consummation of our salvation when Jesus returns, according to Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. Of all these things, there were the shadows and the pictures and the festivals of the Old Testament. God wanted the Israelites to learn from the festival calendar to number their days aright and so gain wisdom. We need to learn the same lessons they did. We need to be constant in our daily devotion and our regular weekly fellowship with God's people. We need to be faithful in all the passing seasons of life to give thanks for our redemption that's been accomplished for us in Christ Jesus and for his ongoing care day by day. Above all, we're to be forward-looking believers, neither overly elated or unduly downcast by the twists and turns of life's fortunes. Instead, by God's grace, we're to keep our eyes constantly fixed on Christ, who is our heavenly inheritance. You know, communion today is not to be found in some spiritual experiment on a mountaintop or in some obscure religious discipline. is to be found in a committed relationship to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's to be found in through the ordinary means of grace, in His Word, and in corporate worship, in the sacraments, and prayer, and the fellowship of believers, and the work of the Holy Spirit in us all. The door is open for us to enjoy an ongoing relationship with the Father as we come to Him through the Son and receive from Him the gift of Holy Spirit. So let us rest in Christ and His finished work on the cross and delight in the communion that comes from knowing Christ and also from being fully known by Him. Lord, thank You tonight for this portion of Your Word, the portion of the sacrificial system which was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus, but yet is still so instructional as we read it in light of the New Testament and we see what our Savior has done for us. And Lord, the communion, the true communion that we have with You through Your Son Jesus and also by Your precious Holy Spirit that You've given to us in our lives. Father, we ask You would encourage us by Your promises, that You'd encourage us by Your Word. And we thank You for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.